Glad you're here. In addition to everything that's going on today, is actually Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's a Sunday that the church uses to grab our hearts and our minds and remind us that that we're in a country that has legalized abortion. And extremely sad to me is that the conversation politically has changed a lot over the last 20 or 30 years. It used to be, even among those who were advocates for the legalization of abortion on demand, not just abortion in dire situations, but abortion for any reason, it used to be the proponents of that would always, in the debate, say, we really wish there were no abortions, but there is a need for abortion, and they would make their case for that. The conversation has gone from that to actually glorifying and praising abortion. In fact, this last year, a prominent Democrat said what Bill Clinton said during his campaigning for his first presidential term. Bill Clinton said, "We want abortion to be safe, legal, and rare." Now, for those of you who are like me, I oppose abortion in any situation except when the viability of the fetus or the mother is in question. But the conversation used to be that we wanted abortion to be rare. Both sides were saying that. The prominent Democrat who said that this last year was lambasted for saying rare, that abortion should be rare. That's how far we've come. It used to be both sides lamented the fact that there needed to be abortion in certain situations. They just disagreed on what the certain situations were. But the conversation today has gone from that to actually, I'm struggling with the word there. Having an abortion is a pin of making something out of yourself. There have been women and meetings, rallies, where women hold up a cardboard sign saying, "I had my abortion on August 14th, 2024. As if it's something, some sign of respect. And we need to pray, because that's the reality of the state of our country when it comes to abortion. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I just want us to take a minute. There'll be information on your way out today about our local Center for Hope, but I think we need to be broken that the conversation is no longer about lamenting that there even needs to be abortions and arguing over when and why there needs to be abortions. It's gone from that to celebrating. That's the word I've been looking for, celebrating abortion. So would you take a moment and pray with me? If you're physically able and so inclined, I'd ask you to join me on your knees. Father God, we bow before you and acknowledge you as sovereign and supreme. We acknowledge you, God, as the author of life. And Lord, we confess that as a people, we've strayed from that reality and we've made our technology and we've made ourselves gods before you. And we just ask that you would so work in our hearts and lives, so work in our community's heart, so work in our state and our nation, that the hearts of the people would be turned back to you and that life would be sanctified again. Lord, at the beginning and at the end and everywhere in between, God, that we would recognize that you created us. Lord, we just we thank you for who you are. We thank you for our privilege of making you known. And I just ask, God, that you would burden our hearts to pray and to do what we can, when we can, where we can, to acknowledge you as the author of life. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue in our series that we've titled Church, and we're just taking a few weeks here together to look at the early church and to see what God had to say about the early church and hopefully be affirmed in how we're operating and acting like that early church, but also to be challenged about how we can act more and more like that early church. The key to what took place in the early church was that the people were filled with the Holy Spirit. That Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus who came, when he ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit so that it wouldn't just be God with us through Jesus, but it would be God within us through the Holy Spirit. And that's the reality of the Christian life. So what we read, what we'll read today is actually the byproduct of the reality of the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church and the working out of that Spirit, of God's Spirit, through the lives of individuals called together to be the church. What I'm going to read this morning falls on the heels of Peter preaching a sermon. People assumed that the disciples were drunk because crazy, amazing things were happening. People were speaking in languages they didn't know. Everybody was hearing what was said in their own language, no matter what language was being spoken. And Peter said, look, what's taking place here is not, these men are not drunk. God is pouring out his Holy Spirit, and this is in fulfillment of many prophecies that took place in the Old Testament. What you are seeing and hearing is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And so the people said, well, Peter, what should we do? And he said, brothers and sisters, repent and be baptized and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the church went from 120 people at the beginning of Acts 1 to 3,120 people at the end of Acts 2. And I'd like to pick this up in Acts 2, beginning at verse 42. And they, that's this church of 3,120 people, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day they were attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we're looking at this scene, and we're looking at the different aspects of it. Last week we talked about, and we asked this question, are lives being changed? Because that's the reality of the church, when the church is being the church, when the Holy Spirit is filling the individuals and the church, and when Jesus is the head of the church, when the church is being the church, lives are being changed. And from Acts 2 we discover there are six actions which the church should major on if they want to be the hope of the world. And they are prayer and worship and discipleship, evangelism, fellowship, and ministry. These six functions can be summed up in the two personal actions called the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Jesus, in an interaction, established that the Great Commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. And then before Jesus ascended, he said, he gave the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me, therefore you go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded. So these injunctions to the church of prayer and fellowship and discipleship and evangelism and ministry, these realities are really just summing up, exemplifying the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Those things can't happen. The church can't be the church if we're not loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the church can't be the church, can't be what Jesus intended for the church unless we're fulfilling the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples. So last week was asking and answering the question, are lives being changed? Today, I want to ask and answer this question. Is truth being taught? We're using the phrase, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. The first thought I have is, what is the apostles' doctrine? And what we begin to find is it's they didn't have the New Testament at that point. So the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine was the Old Testament, but it was with a perspective of realizing that Jesus fulfilled many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. As life continued in the church, the apostles handed the baton off to elders in the church. When Paul left Titus in Crete, he said, I left you there that you would appoint elders in every church. So this apostolic ministry morphed into leadership in the church, and the New Testament was being written, and those letters were being shared, and God's Word was finally canonized in what you hold today in your Bible. So what we hold today in our Bible essentially is the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The apostles' teaching is the words of Christ. Again, think of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatever I have commanded. The apostles' doctrine is the words of Jesus. It's why, to be an apostle, you had to have had a personal interaction with Jesus. You had to have heard from him. And so we know the 12 that walked with Jesus, and Judas failed, and he was replaced, and then there were others who had walked with Jesus, and they became apostles as well. And then as the church marched on, Paul shows up on the scene. He didn't actually walk with Jesus, but he had an exceptional, significant, supernatural interaction with Jesus. He had a personal interaction with Jesus, and he had to continually defend his apostleship because his coming to faith and interaction with Jesus was different. But the point is, to be an apostle, you had to have heard from Jesus. The apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine are the words and the heart of Jesus. There's some commonalities among what would be the apostles' doctrine and teaching. It flows from what we see in Acts, the history of the early church, and into the epistles, the letters written to the church. Some of those key commonalities are the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his deity, his humanity, the exceptional reality of Jesus, There is no other name by which you will be saved except Jesus Christ. You see, and that's the quandary we find ourselves in today too often. The church wants to capitulate and say there are many ways to heaven. We have churches who purport and teach and believe that Jesus is just a way to get to the Father. But Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so we preach the exclusionary reality of Jesus. It doesn't mean we don't love people. It doesn't mean we don't respect where they're at. It just means we're firm on the reality that it is by grace, through faith in Christ alone, that you are saved. Some want to say all roads lead to heaven. The truth is, any road can lead you to Jesus, but it's only through Jesus that you come to faith or that you live forever. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. That's what the apostles' doctrine or teaching really is. Another commonality is the importance of togetherness and the one another statements. The New Testament is filled with commands for us to act and react to one another. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Bear one another's burdens. Love one another. Well, today, under the heading of Is Truth Being Taught, I want us to see the priority of teaching the truth, the consequences of not teaching the truth, and then the blessings of teaching the truth. First of all, the priority of teaching the truth. Look at the first part again of Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's a power in this phrase. The word used that is translated here, devoted, is proskatereo. And if you look in your various versions of the Bible, there's a struggle to translate it. The ESV, which I used this morning and I like, says they devoted themselves. I think that's too weak. You see, the definition of proskatereo is to be steadfastly attentive, to give unremitting care to a thing. It's stronger than just devoting yourselves. Look, I can devote myself to my marriage and to my wife, or I can steadfastly be attentive to and unremitting care to that thing called marriage, which is my goal. And the King James Version translates this phrase, continued steadfastly. The New American Standard Bible translates it, continually devoting. You see the struggle here? And then the Amplified Version, I really like, says continually and faithfully devoting. You see, this statement is powerful. And they continually, steadfastly gave attention to, unremitting care for, the apostles' teaching. It's not simply just devoting themselves to. It's giving their heart, mind, soul, and strength, their time, their attention. See, this is why we meet together as often as we do. You need to have your personal time in the Word, your relationship with Jesus. But what we're doing together is super important. It's why we have so many classes. It's why we meet together so often. It's not just to be meeting. It's because God's Word is living and active. Every time you come to it, God can change you more and in a different way. We need to be continually, steadfastly devoting ourselves, giving attention to, unremitting care for God's Word. In it we find him and his heart. The second reality of the priority of teaching the truth is that the placement of this statement, where we find it and what follows it is powerful as well. See, I think it should be read like this. And they devoted themselves continually, steadfastly, to the apostles' teaching and resulted in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayers, and awe came upon every soul. You see, this phrase, the power and reality of this phrase, that they were devoting themselves unremittingly, continually to God's Word. That's why these other things happened. It's the key to the rest of the statement. It's in front of all the other injunctions. And the other injunctions follow out of that statement that they were continually devoting themselves steadfastly to the apostles' teaching. I'd like us to think for a minute about the consequences of not teaching the truth. When the truth is not taught in the church is reduced to a social or civic club. The church is a good thing. It does good things. There's good people that go there. Now, I'm a member of the Rotary Club for a variety of reasons. I joined it about the same time that I became the lead pastor here, and I wanted to be involved in something in the community that gave me a sphere of influence outside of the church and meeting with other church leaders and ministry. I wanted to have something that had a secular connection to it. I wanted to be part of something that was good, but was different and separate from the church. The Rotary Club is intentionally not religious. It's intentionally not political. It's intentionally neutral in so many ways. And guess what? The Rotary Club cannot lead you to faith or eternity. It's just a good humanistic, a good thing. And that's what the church becomes if the truth is not taught. Just another social or civic club. When the truth is not taught, congregants stagnate. When the truth is not taught, community credibility plummets. We have a number of evangelical churches in our community that have credibility in our community, and it's because in front of all that they do and are is that they're continually, steadfastly devoting themselves to the truth. When the truth is not taught, there's confusion regarding core beliefs. We're seeing this in especially the mainline churches. They're dying because they become confused on the core beliefs. It's no longer salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Culture rules when the truth is not being taught. Do we let the current wave of culture determine how we think and operate, or do we let the Word of God? And sometimes we find ourselves in a difficult predicament because we're going against culture. I contend, and I think we're going to get a 4-year reprieve from the downward spiral, but I contend that there will come a time when we won't have tax-exempt status as a church. Will pay property taxes. And to preach the truth will be against the law. That happened a bit in the last several years. There were churches that got in trouble for teaching the Bible, especially as it related to gender issues. Are we going to be firm on the church, or are we going to capitulate to the culture? When the truth is not taught, compromise and infection occur. Think of how many times there's a reference to the church being like a body. And when the truth is not taught, compromise and infection occur. Ultimately, and most importantly, when the truth is not taught, Christ is not glorified. I found a great quote. Let me read it to you. When the preachers and prophets do not give a clear message of the infallible Word of God, that makes room for the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The hearts of the people begin to wander. The leaders of the land become vulnerable to bribes and extortion. Judges will make up their own rules. Morals will be determined by the majority of the populace or the most vocal minority of the populace. That was written in the 80s. And you can see how some of that came true. And I believe the root cause is that too often in too many churches, the truth is not being taught. The content for the church is clearly to be revealed truth. God designed the church to be a place where His Word is proclaimed and explained. Paul mandates such priority through all of his pastoral epistles, where he described the ongoing processes to Timothy when he wrote this: "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's the process of discipleship. That as we teach and train each other, we all continue to teach and train others, and those others continue to teach and train others. It's how the church perpetuates. Lastly, I'd like to look at some blessings for teaching the truth. First of all, growth takes place. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." And in 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following." You see, when truth is taught, the body is built up. There again is that picture, that metaphor of the church being like a body, and of your individual personal faith being like growing up. You can be an infant in Christ. You can be fully mature in Christ. And what takes you from infancy in Christ to full maturity when Christ returns is fully devoting yourselves to the truth. 20 years ago, we wrestled with what we wanted to call our small group ministry. We wanted to reinvigorate it, and Brian Haynes was actually still here, and we began to have offerings. We were influenced by some material that said if you create semester-driven small groups, you'll have more people involved because there's a definite beginning and a definite end, a menu of offerings. And we found that to be true. Most semesters, and that would be from September to Christmas, and then again from January or February till May, most of the time in those two periods, we have about 150 adults involved in some kind of group outside of Sunday morning. And we call them growth groups. You see, you learn in rows, but you grow in circles. And we want everybody to be involved in some kind of group, some kind of fellowship and teaching opportunity outside of Sunday morning for growth to take place. We only have a handful of new groups this time, but we can always create more if there's an interest. But we have half a dozen groups that go on forever. We have one group in our church that has been meeting in various forms for 30 or 40 years, and they meet all the time. My point is that one of the blessings for teaching the truth is that growth takes place. You're nourished. You're like a body that needs to be fed and exercised, and as it does, it grows. And don't worry, spiritually, there's no problem with growing too much, with eating too much and growing too much. Spiritual growth takes place when truth is taught. And Christians thrive in life. They don't just survive, they thrive when truth is taught. The psalmist in 119 cried out, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." This person was devastated in life. They were beat down. They were, "My soul clings to the dust." Just think of somebody who's in a desert phase of life, and they long for something to quench their thirst. And the psalmist says, "Revive me according to your word." In Hebrews 4:12, we read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart." When I come here, I come here generally early Sunday mornings, and I pray, and I take care of a few things around here. And one of the ways I pray consistently is this: God, as people arrive, would you so move that they're convicted of their sin, but convinced of your love? You see, that's what the Word of God does. It peels the layers down and exposes the reality of who you are, but always with a reminder of God's readiness to forgive, God's readiness to wrap His arms around you and love you and take you back, God to be the prodigal son's father. My prayer is that you would be convicted of your sin and convinced of God's love. And that is what the Word of God does. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But it also reminds us of who God is and how great His love is. In John 6:33, we read, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." You see, when truth is taught, you don't just survive in life, you thrive in life no matter what takes place. Because the words Jesus speaks are spirit and life. They long for life-giving reality, for life-giving comfort in the midst of the difficulties of life. Finally, the biggest blessing for teaching the truth is that God is glorified. The primary purpose of teaching, of preaching, and teaching God's Word is to exalt God and His work. You cannot come to the Word of God and not come away with how awesome and powerful and supreme and worthy God is. See, God is glorified. Lives are changed, and that brings honor and glory to God. The truth is taught when the truth is taught faithfully, it highlights God's greatness and His goodness. My friends, we need to be like this early church. We need to be continually, steadfastly devoting ourselves to God's Word. The passage talks about being together. It talks about all who believe were together and had all things in common. They were all together. The key to all of that the key to that is when the church is fully devoted to truth. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for, again, who you are. Thank you for our privilege of gathering. And God, we just ask that you would keep us tight and strong, hitched to you, and always devoting ourselves to you and to your word. Thank you for giving us your word. And thank you that we live here where we have an abundance and of availability of your word. And we pray for those in other countries and other settings and situations that don't have that, God. So help us to continually also as a church be making your word available to those who don't have it. Thank you again today for who you are and for our privilege of being together to glorify you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.